Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 down to 22. So from verse 16 and the whole chapter, or the rest of the chapter. This is King Solomon writing about 900 years before Christ. And he writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" So the title of this sermon is "A time to live, a time to die, and a time to be judged." And also finding comfort and encouragement in the fact that God will finally judge. So this text, the main theme of the text we have before us, is that during this time in life, God tests man in order to judge him afterwards. So the writer here, as I said, King Solomon, the Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, as he's called, says that he saw that ungodly, wicked people were judges instead of the righteous. And he thought that God is going to judge both the righteous and the wicked. And that everything has its time, and this happens for the sake of mankind, that God is to test them, and that they shall see that they are but beasts. They live and they die. And man has no advantage. It's all vain, it's all futile, and the best thing for man is to rejoice in his part, in his lot, because she will not get to know what happens after her. So as we have seen during the sermons we've looked at Ecclesiastes, we've seen that we've gone through two other sections before this section. We're in the third section of the book Ecclesiastes, which begins in chapter 3 and ends at chapter 4 and verse 3. And the main theme of this section is that there is a time for everything, and that there is a time to live, a time to die, a time to be judged. So this passage, this part of this section that we have before us today, is a very central part. This is the very point that the King Solomon wants to drive through this section, where he starts already in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 3, where he starts by saying, for everything there is a purpose. There's a time for every purpose, for everything there is a season. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what has been planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, and so forth. So what Solomon wants to drive home is this point that there is a time for everything, and especially a time in the future when God will judge mankind, when God will judge the world. And indeed, it is the very central theme of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, where it ends with, in chapter 12, verse 14. I can go there and read it to you. Basically, the main point of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 14 or 13, where he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this is the main point, and we're in the very main heart of Ecclesiastes when we're looking at this passage. And this passage, this truth, is here to humble us, to comfort us, and to encourage and exhort us in all vanity, in all futility, and in all injustices that we see on earth. So we shall look at three things in this text, three subdivisions of these verses. The first is where he says that under the sun there is no justice made, but well over the sun. And then second, mankind are to see, to realize that they are but beasts, or that they are as beasts, verses 18 through 21. And then the third main point or theme is that the best thing is to rejoice in one's lot, in one's portion in life, the last two verses. But we first look at verses 16 to 18, where the main theme is, or the message is, that under the sun there is no justice served, there is no justice made. The writer, the preacher, Solomon, says, moreover, I saw that under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. So King Solomon is continuing. He says, moreover, I saw. He's continuing this speech on a time for everything. And he says that on the place of judgment, in the place of justice, there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. He sees the corrupt justice system. He sees the corrupt judges of the world. He sees that there is no justice made here on earth. They suppress the widow, the fatherless. They do not vindicate the victims of crimes. Rather the opposite, they are themselves the criminals, those judges who are meant to create justice on earth. And he bemoans this fact. And we see also in the New Testament how the courts of justice, the Jewish court of justice, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman court, how they persecuted the Christians, the apostles. Even Jesus himself was persecuted, although he was completely innocent. He was prosecuted, judged, and executed. And we see the same thing with the apostles. These were supposed to be God's ordained justice makers on earth. As Paul writes in Romans 13, that these powers that be are God's servants to punish the wicked and to help or vindicate the righteous. But instead, as always, as even on King Solomon's day, all over the world, those justice systems are corrupt. They don't do their due duty. But it goes on to say the great comfort in this situation is in verse 17, that God shall judge. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. This is the great comfort he finds when he sees that on earth there is no justice made, but above earth, above the sun, there will be justice one day. And he goes on to say that all things have their purpose in verse 17 to 18. There is a time for every matter and for every work. There is a time here now for men to live, for corruption to exist, for bad things to happen. But this is the time now, but there comes also another time that God has appointed where he will judge the world. So there is a season for everything and a time for every purpose. This is in order that God shall test. God is testing them, verse 18. This life that we live right now is here in order that God shall test us. The Hebrew word literally means to bore us or to drill us, to dig in us, to make an excavation of our hearts, to see. God, of course, already knows everything. He knows that in our hearts we are wicked and in our natures we are sinful. But to make this even more clear, he lets us continue. He lets men continue their lives just to make it clear that in their actions they do wickedness. So all things that happen for a purpose. And this is the first purpose, that God shall test men. God is testing them. Second purpose takes us to the second part of this passage, that men, the children of man, may see that they themselves are but beasts. Men themselves are but beasts. This is not meant as an insult to people that they are beasts, but it's meant as a comparison, as a simile to how men are as beasts. God shows through these matters that happens, life and death, that men are but as the beasts in the way that they live and they die. They're subject to the same course of nature, the circle of life that we read about in the first chapter of the book. Sun goes up, the sun goes down, the wind blows here and goes back and blows back again. There is this big circle of nature, and mankind is also part of this circle of nature. She has a time where she lives and a time where she dies, and the next generation comes, lives, and dies. So men are but creatures. They are beasts like the animals. They live and they die. They have no advantage. They all have the same destination. They all die, as in the deluge in Genesis 7:21, where the great flood comes and sweeps away both creatures, animals, cattle, livestock, birds, and also men. Both men and animals die. This is inevitable. Both man and beast have one spirit. My English translation says that they have one, the same breath. But I would say that the Hebrew word here that's sometimes translated into breath. In this context, we see further that this same translation that I'm using translates the same word to spirit later on. So I think, looking at the context, this word should be interpreted as spirit, not just the breath. But both man and animal has their own spirit. And man has no advantage over the beasts, verse 19. It's all futile. She can't hinder her own death. She can't prevent herself dying, as little as the beasts have any power to do anything. So are also men subjects to God and his decision. And men have no advantage. Indeed, men, sometimes animals have a greater advantage than humans. Birds can fly, men cannot. The fish can breathe underwater, men can't. Some animals are very fast, horses, cheetahs. Men aren't very fast. But before God, we're all the same. We're powerless to do anything. Animals are powerless to change God's decision to prevent their own death. In the long run, so are men. So it's all futile. It's all futile. All is vanity. And then men and beasts go to the same place, or they all both go to one place. They return to dust, verse 20 and 21. This doesn't talk about where the spirit goes after death. We see that the spirit either goes upward or downward. This is about the body, the physical body. They both turn to dust. Men's bodies die and turn to dust. Animals' bodies die and or return to dust. As we also read in Genesis 2 and 7, where God curses man and creation because of the sin, that from dust you are taken and from to dust you will return. This happens to Adam's sin, brought all creation under this futility, under this curse, to return to dust, to die and go back to dust. Then it talks about the spirit in verse 21. Does it go upward? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? This is a question that is not answered here, but we see that it's some spirits go either upward, some spirits go downward. And then it doesn't really discuss more than that right here, at least not for now. So There's no justice served under the sun. There's no men are to see that they are like beasts. And the third thing he says is that the best thing for man is to rejoice in his lot in life. Verses 22 and also 21. To rejoice in the now, to see that you don't have any control in your future. You can't control the future. You have to rejoice in the now, in the situation that God has given, the lot God has given each man. It's the same thing that is said in verses 12 and 13 in this chapter. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And this is basically what he's saying here also, that there's nothing better for a man to rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. When we rejoice, when we're satisfied with what God has given us, we glorify him the most. We have no control about what happens. Who knows? The question is asked in verse 22, the very last line in this section. Who knows? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Compare this also to chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, where he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. He can't control the future. When he goes, he will leave earth behind, and he can't know, he can't control what's going to happen after him. It's all up to the person that takes his place, and same goes for all men. The question is also asked about eternity. While we draw from this text that the earthly future is vain, futile, it also hints about the spiritual future, not on this earth when all has turned to dust. But the more important question to ask is, what happens to the spirit? Will it go upward or downward? Now, the main doctrine of this passage is that God shall make justice. God shall serve justice. God will make justice. The text talks about mankind's corruption and mortality. First of all, she experiences and also practices injustice, wickedness. She experiences and practices wickedness and sin. Like 1 John 3 and 4 says, that sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law. It's injustice. She experiences injustices when corrupt judges don't rule righteously, when other people don't treat her justly, or when she herself sins. Then she experiences sin and also practices sin. So she experiences and practices injustice. We see in verse 16, then we see that mankind is mortal, she is futile, she is perishable, verses 18 to 22. The biblical language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is that man is soulish, literally, or natural, as English translation call it. She is after the original sin, after bringing humanity into sin, she is unspiritual. She has a spirit but doesn't understand spiritual things. She is like the beast. She is natural. She is similar to the beasts in more ways than just that she's going to live and die. She's similar in the way that she doesn't receive spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. She is ignorant. She is doesn't understand spirituality. She doesn't understand her own good. She doesn't get to know what will happen after she dies here on earth. And she lives according to her animalic, her beastly pleasures, like an animal going to destruction, lives according to her flesh, in passions, in lusts. As Jude 1:10 and 2 Peter 2:12 says, that they are like beasts and will die like beasts. So there is nothing better for her than to rejoice in what God has given to her. And that's where she glorifies God the most, which she of course can't. In her natural state. Thirdly, so man practices and experiences injustice. Man is mortal. And thirdly, her spirit will live on after death. The body will turn to dust, but the spirit will not, as we read in chapter 12, verse 7. Where it talks about when you grow old and finally die. Verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the spirit will live on after death. The spirit will live on. The body will turn to dust, but the spirit will not. And it will go either upward or downward. The question is not answered, does all man's spirit go upward? Do all animal spirits go downward? It's individual. But we know that not only the spirit will live on, but also the body will rise again. There will be a general resurrection of the body, where all flesh will rise again and be judged. And this we read about in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we read also in the New Testament about how those who are in the graves will hear the Son, the voice of the Son, and rise up, and some will rise up to judgment, and some will rise up into everlasting life. So there will be a general resurrection and a judgment. And I believe Solomon may not have known this. There is a progressive revelation in the Bible where in the Old Testament they didn't exactly know all these details very clearly, until you get to Daniel 12. And some other passages in the Old Testament also talk about the future resurrection, of course. So that's man's state. He's corrupted and mortal. Then we have God. God, the righteous judge. God is a judge and he is righteous. This is the main doctrine of this text. God will, verse 17, God will judge the wicked and the righteous. It's in the future. It's not yet, but it's in the end. He will judge. Right now, God tests man to see. He lets them live. He keeps them. This is in God's time of patience, as we read about in Romans 3:25. There's a time of God's patience right now. And God does not yet judge everyone, but he will at last. And he's not like man. He's not corrupted. He's not sinful. He's not unjust. He's not limited. He is not ignorant about everything. He knows exactly everything. He is omniscient, and he will use his omniscience to see, take out the whole truth of man, to make a completely just and righteous judgment. He is holy, he is righteous, he is true, he knows everything, and he will make complete judgment. He will serve justice completely. All injustices will be dealt with. All will be vindicated. All will be judged righteously. He will judge both the righteous and the wicked, it says. We know that there's no one righteous. We read in Romans 3. I wonder if I have it here. Romans 3 and 9. To 20. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under the lips, the mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God will judge the wicked and the righteous, if theoretically there would be any righteous. And we know that there are righteous people who have their sins removed in Jesus, the righteous one, who are justified, but will also be judged. We'll look at that also. So we see that God will judge the wicked and the righteous. This judge is Jesus Christ. This judgment God the Father has handed over to God the Son. God is three in one. As we talked about on Tuesday, one God, three persons, equal in their deity, in their Godhead, three distinct persons. And the person of the Son has been given the judgment from the Father, as Jesus says in the book of John, or the Gospel of John. Hebrews 9:27. Not sure if I have it, but as it is appointed to man once to die, but then the judgment, and so also Jesus died once to carry sin. There's an appointed time we read in Acts 17. I'm sorry if I make you turn around in the Bible a lot, but at least we look at Acts 17 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is appointed as the judge on that fixed day, that day of judgment which God has decided to come. Jesus himself was a victim of injustice. He was judged innocently. He was, as I mentioned, judged by the Sanhedrin, by the Romans. They let the criminal Barabbas go free, instead judged Jesus to death, sentenced him to the cross. So he was himself a victim of this that Solomon writes about, how wickedness is at the place of justice. But Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. God is not unjust as human judges. So in order to give, to set the guilty sinners free, Jesus died as a substitute to take their punishment in their place. Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. He gives the answers that are asked here in verse 21 and 22 in Ecclesiastes. Who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, Jesus knew. Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was the one who could bring someone to see what will be after him, where his spirit would go after death. Jesus is now in the place of judgment, in the place of righteousness. Righteousness is in the place of righteousness, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ justifies. He delivers, he sets free. Now I mentioned that the righteous will also be judged, but they will be found not guilty because Jesus Christ took their guilt, took their sin, and carried it away and gave them his own righteousness. Read about this in Romans 14 and 10, how we will all stand before God's tribunal. Also 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before God. We read in Revelation 20 and 11 to 15 how everyone will stand before the great judgment. The books will be opened, the book of life will be opened, and those who have their names written in the book of life will be declared innocent. They will enter into life. Those who are not, those who don't have their names in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. This is what it says. So both righteous and unrighteous will stand before God's judgment seat. And those who are righteous because of Christ's righteousness will be set free. And you know, there is a difference between being declared not guilty and also to be declared righteous, to be justified. To be declared not guilty is to say that, well, you haven't sinned, but you are still just innocent. You haven't done anything particularly good or something that is deserving of any reward. You have just done what you should. To be justified, on the other hand, is to also be found as a righteous person because of Christ's righteousness, and to be rewarded with the rewards that Christ has as a reward, eternal life with God. And no one is righteous, of course, without the righteousness of Christ. And we shall go to Romans 3 again. Romans 3, 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or rather, as I would translate this passage, that the righteousness of God through the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ for all who believe. So all who believe and trust in Christ will have Christ's own righteousness, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Christ credited to them. Those who believe in Christ will have Christ's righteousness credited to them, accounted to them, and they will actually be righteous by his righteousness. So we've looked at God's final judgment, the perishableness of man, mortality of man, and God's final judgment. Now we will make an application of this doctrine. First, this is a world full of injustice. People know it. Both believers and unbelievers know that this world is full of injustice, is full of evil. And they live in hopelessness. You also see people do not rejoice in what God has given them in life, the lot, the portion God has given them in life. They don't settle with the small things, the simple things that may be your lot in life. No, they want to go on to be famous. They want to be pop stars, mighty politicians, famous in some way, instead of settling with living in obscurity, having a honest job, working honestly and hard, taking care of their family, doing their duty in life, procreating. Instead, they strive after these grand things that some have and some have not. To the Christian, as Solomon found comfort in the fact that God will finally judge the world, the Christian finds an unexpected comfort in the fact that God will judge the world. The just judgment of God is often used to bring people to fear God, and that's of course right also, or to urge people to repent and trust in Jesus and escape that judgment. But the fact that God will judge the world is also not only that, but also a comfort in this unrighteous world, in this world of corruption, injustice. For myself, I found great comfort just in reading the book of Revelation, reading how God will finally judge and cast the wicked into the lake of fire, when we are met with injustices, when something happens, when someone gets the promotion at work that you should have gotten, or when someone gets the credit of the things that you have done, or when someone does an injustice to you and you're not vindicated. At least you can find comfort and still rejoice in the fact that God will, in the end, God will bring everything out. God will show everything. God will show what was true and what was false. For myself, this truth has God used from his word to carry me to stay with him in the hard things, in the injustices that happens. And I also hope that you can also see that for yourselves. Take that as a comfort to yourselves. After all, it's not this earth that counts, this life on earth. This is not our eternal state. We can live with injustice when things happen. We don't need our best reward right now, or our best life now, but we know that God is faithful to take care of us in the now also, under all bad circumstances that happen. So it's a great comfort. It leads not to a vain outlook on life, not all things, the futility of all things. It leads us not to anxiety or to angst or melancholy, but to comfort, and also exhort us. It encourages us to do good, keep on doing good to God's glory. All things are not just vain or futile. We need not give up to say that it's all vain anyway. Doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter. To passivity. No, it encourages us to take responsibility, to not sin, but to live to God's glory, to rejoice in him. Now, for those who aren't saved, if someone is an unbeliever and listens to this, maybe online or otherwise, the important question you should ask is, where will your spirit go after you die? The unrepentant man lives and dies as an animal in sin. He doesn't think about his eternal destiny. The atheist believes that he is an animal. He believes in evolution. He believes that man is just an evolved ape, just like all the other animals, just a little bit more intelligent, but basically just an animal. And the atheist does not believe that there is a spirit, that we have a spirit. Believes that we are animals, that we live now and we die, and it doesn't matter what we do. They make the wrong conclusion about the fact that we are as animals. They take it too far. They actually believe we're animals and that we will end. It leads to nihilism. Now, this is not what this text wants the atheist or the unbeliever to do. It wants to make you to confess your sin, to see your unrighteousness, to see that you are under God's judgment. You complain of all the injustices of the world. You even accuse God of being unjust because he doesn't make justice happen right now when you want it. But you are yourselves part of the injustice of the world. When you deny God, when you sin, you live according to the flesh, to your desires, you're selfish, you hate, you murder, you lie, you steal. Oh, you have to see that you are as the animals. You are mortal, but you have a spirit, and it's on the way down. It's going down, down to Hades, in a wait to the final judgment where you will stand up again and be judged into hell. And oh, you have no more than animals to bring to God. As little as an animal can bring to God. You have to humble yourself before God and see that none of your own righteous deeds can save you. Instead, you have to look upward like all Christians do. Look not on the things of the earth, but upward into heaven. Now, finally, this makes it possible for us to rejoice in our lot in life. And indeed, our lot and our portion for Christians is the Lord. The Lord is our portion. Psalm 73 and 26. The Lord is my portion. It is God's justice, his judgment, and he will make justice happen, and we're saved from it, and we can rejoice in that, and we can rejoice in his work, not in ours, in Christ's perfect, complete work on the cross. And we can rejoice in our work for his kingdom, for God's kingdom, and that is our portion. When we enjoy God, our portion, the most, then we glorify him the most. When all, in all that happens, when we still rejoice that the Lord is our portion, as King David, all the way through the Psalms, all through the hardship he goes through, his comfort is that the Lord will vindicate him. The Lord is his portion. Now we'll conclude. We'll end with the very last line, the final question that is asked in verse 22. This emphasizes the futility of all things and the importance of rejoicing and enjoying one's lot in life in the now, and not believe oneself to be able to accomplish anything everlasting or eternal after we have gone away. We leave earth and we go upward or downward, and we know not what will happen after us. So the final conclusion of this whole matter, of this whole section, this paragraph, is that it is more important to think about where your spirit goes after death and how you will be judged. And knowing that God is the righteous judge and that one is forgiven in Jesus and has eternal life, that's your comfort in the futility, in the injustice, in the corruption of this world. That makes you able to rejoice in the now, in your lot in life, in your portion. And it encourages you to fear God, to do right, to do good in this life. But more importantly, set your affections to the things that are above, namely Christ, who is above, not on the things of the earth, but set your affections on what is above, on Christ, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. He who has defeated death by his death, who has rose again for our justification, and who grants all who turn to him in repentance will be granted forgiveness and everlasting life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here that we've looked at this afternoon. Lord, we can all see the wickedness of this world. We know that you are the righteous, holy, all-knowing, truthful judge, that you will finally make justice. And Lord, we find comfort in this. And God, make this truth so clear to us and stamp it on our hearts and stamp eternity on our eyeballs, so that we can fully rejoice in the now because of what will happen for eternity in the future. Lord, we confess our own corruptions. We still have lingering sin and corruption in our lives. We confess them. We confess our own futility, our own futile attempts at justifying ourselves sometimes, God. Lord, give us truth in our heart. Lord, grant us that we may be able to rejoice. And thank you for your word that helps us do it, and for your grace that helps us do it. And Lord, bring us, as the final question asks, bring us to see what will happen after we die. Give us that assurance that we are saved, that we really have eternal life. And if we don't, Lord, bring us to see that we need eternal life, that we need forgiveness of sin. Otherwise, we will perish. O Lord, we pray for your Son's sake, who died, who defeated death, who defeated the vanity and futility, who removed our sins, and who rose again, who sits there at your right hand, who prays for us even now as we pray, as we come to you. We know that we have him also who prays for us. Lord, for your Son's sake, for your own name's sake, for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.